Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and healed him there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in the first section, I really have the introduction, verses 1 and 2, to this chapter as a separate section in my notes here. And the reason is because we see a turning point in the life of Christ and in his ministry at this point. Here we have a turning point. Jesus, for quite some time now, has been ministering up and around the north country, around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He's crossed that sea a couple of times, and he's ministered, in fact, in one point in chapter 16, we saw him all the way up north in Caesarea Philippi. But now, notice that Jesus travels south here in the 19th chapter of Matthew, and he does so because he is heading to Jerusalem. He's coming south. Now, those of you Bible scholars, you understand some New Testament geography. You understand that the Sea of Galilee is up here, and what drains the Sea of Galilee is the River Jordan. And then it comes down and it feeds into this large saline body of water today that we call the Dead Sea, if you will. And that on the eastern side of the Jordan, that's that Transjordanic area, and on the western side we have that slope that slopes out to the Mediterranean Sea. So it says that Jesus came south, and right now he is on the western side of the Jordan. Sorry, he's on the western side of the Jordan. He comes south, but it says that he went across the Jordan. That is the land that in some of the Gospels is called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. And it is that southern country in and around Jerusalem, but it's across the Jordan River. It's east of Jordan. And so there is what some New Testament scholars call Jesus' Perean ministry. Now, Jesus was always a Perean, but this is not what we're talking about. It's P-E-R-E-A, the Perean ministry. Okay? So there you go. And so Jesus turns south now, heads south, because he recognizes that his time is drawing near. This is a turning point in his life. You remember that sermon I preached a few years ago? Well, it hasn't been that long. It's when my back was hurting, and I was talking about turning corners, right? Jesus has turned a corner in his ministry here, never to return. He's not going back. Jesus is heading south, and heading south means that he is heading toward Jerusalem. And so let's remember that there will be times in our lives when we make decisions, and those decisions will be corners that we turn and that we'll not be able to go back. And so at such times, we want to make good use of the counsel that God has provided for us in our wise Christian friends, in our brothers and sisters, and so on, in his word. All right, so then in verse 3, actually, verses 2 and 3, it's very interesting, the contrast. There are two types of people that surround Christ as he travels south. The first are those that follow him, notice, that follow him, and the second are the Pharisees. The ones that followed him looked for blessing from Christ, and the Pharisees looked for confrontation with Christ. And so we must examine our own hearts and see, when we approach the Word of God, how do we approach it? Do we approach it like W.C. Fields? You remember W.C. Fields? Some of you remember him. Some of you wonder who in the world I'm talking about. He was a screen actor and comedian in the middle of the early and middle 20th century, and a decided unbeliever, a famous unbeliever. And toward the end of his life, he was in bed. And he was looking through a Bible. And one of his friends said, "Why are you looking at the Bible now?" And he said, "Well, I'm looking for loopholes." The Pharisees are following Christ, but why are they following him? Following Christ is simply not quite enough, is it? We must follow Christ with the right kind of mindset, with a faithful, with a believing mindset, which we receive, yes, from God. We will not find that naturally. And so we have the Pharisees who follow him, but they're following him, tempting him, and so they want to speak to him about marriage, and they think they will have him trapped in this particular discussion. So they ask him about marriage, and, well, there's just all kinds of things we could talk about with regard to marriage and today, our culture. We are a perverse culture when it comes to marriage. We are framing iniquity by a law in our country, aren't we? We are making things legal that God's Word says is illegal or are illegal. And remember that while men may frame iniquity by a law, they can never make it right. And so it is important for us as Christians to stand for the truth of God's Word in the midst of a culture that has decided to destroy itself. We must be lights in this dark world. And so they come to Christ and they say to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, this is very important. They are referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, not particularly in the scriptures themselves, but he unfolds Moses' true intention there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because literally in Deuteronomy 24, what is being spoken of is that the husband notes in his wife, quote unquote, this is the original Hebrew, a matter of uncleanness in her. There's a matter of uncleanness. And so he's found that she's not been faithful. She has a matter of uncleanness. You see, it wasn't for every cause, was it? It was for a matter of uncleanness. And so Jesus draws that out. He makes that plain from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and says that the only lawful reason for a man to put away his wife, to divorce her, is because of uncleanness, because of fornication. Now, if you would take the time to read our confession on marriage and divorce, you will find exactly the scriptural position. There are some who have gone too wide in their latitude and some who have gone too narrow in their latitude with regard to marriage, divorce and remarriage, marriage, divorce, and then remarriage. There are some who have gone way too narrow on that, saying that once a man has married one woman, even if she is unfaithful, that there is no possibility ever for another marriage. That's not what Jesus says here. He says that there is a case of adultery, and that adultery is if she has not committed fornication and he marries another. But if he puts her away for that cause and then marries another, he has not committed adultery. He has not committed fornication. And so it's not a violation of the seventh commandment at that point. And if you'll read our confession, you'll find that we reference this. We also reference 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 16 and following, and so on. So that briefly on this. But notice what Jesus does here, and this is the important point, is that Jesus takes them back to the scriptures, and he opens up their captious question with an answer from the Bible. And so he gives Moses true intent, seeing obviously that Jesus was the one who inspired Moses to write. He's the one who gave Moses that information, that revelation to write. All right, so then his private instruction to the disciples is also interesting, where they say to him, well, if that's the way it is, then perhaps it's best not to get married at all. Perhaps this more, you know, if you really want to be spiritual, then it would be just to avoid marriage. And not only did the disciples say that, but there is, there are several kinds of systems today that also purport to teach that, right? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church teaches Priestian celibacy, right? The celibacy of their ministers, because that's a more spiritual estate. There are some pietistic groups, some ascetic groups that have existed in the history of the church, such as the Shakers, that normally last only about one generation, that believed that what? It was wrong to marry. Yeah, that's why they only last one generation, right? That's it. One and done. There are pietistic groups even within evangelical churches today that believe it's a greater spiritual estate to live single. Well, the Lord Jesus says here in chapter 19, and also for further reference, if you'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Lord does speak in those two places through his apostle, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 7, about celibacy, and that there are times, there are extraordinary circumstances where this may be preferable. But notice that it is never, even in those extraordinary times, universal. It is never pervasive. It is always the exception and not the rule. And even in those extraordinary times that are described, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, with regard to the present distress, as the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, even in those times, if you marry, you have not sinned. So we must be very careful how we chart a course through this minefield of pietism on the one side and asceticism on the other. Let's be very clear that the reason the Lord has given marriage, like our confession says once again, is to fill and to replenish the earth, to exercise dominion, to give to the church a faithful and a godly seed. Remember what Malachi says, why did the Lord make one, not two? Why did he make one? He had a residue of the Spirit. He could have made for Adam as many women as he wanted to. Why did he make one? Why one? Because he wanted a godly seed. That's what Malachi says. That's the understanding. And so when we see those places in the Old Testament where we have a multiplicity of wives, we see the Lord allowing that, yes, and providentially ordering it, yes, but we may not understand that as the norm. We may not understand that as something that we ought to be seeing today. There is one wife per, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and something else. All right, so the next section, verses 13 and 14 and 15, there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. The disciples were all about having children's church. But Jesus said, no, permit the children to come to me, suffer them to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And how you understand that, of such is the kingdom of God, is really indicative of how you view the scriptures. Because for so long, I know in my own thinking, I was conditioned to think that because I grew up in a church that had children's church and that separated children out from their parents and didn't think that they belonged in the worship service. So what I believed is what Jesus was talking about when he said, of such is the kingdom of God. Well, that means we all must receive Christ like little children. You know, Christ is very explicit and says that somewhere else. That's not what he says here. He says that the kingdom of God is not made the worse at all by having little children in it. Of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, some just like these little children, they too are in the kingdom of God. This is why we have them in the service with us. It's why they don't have their own little babysitting time out back while we're doing the really important things. And yes, we face all those arguments about, well, they can't understand, and it's too much, and all of those other arguments. But I'll tell you again, as I've told you before, what do our children do when they're here with us in the worship service? What are some of the things that they are learning that are invaluable? Let's remember that. And let's refresh ourselves in that. Number one, they know where they belong on the Lord's Day. They know when God's people worship, because they are God's people too, they worship with them. They know also that they have things that they do that are the same that everybody else does. They stand up when everybody stands. They sit down when everybody sits. They sing. And no, they don't sing on key. And no, they may not even sing words. But they make noise because they're joining in to the best of their ability and capability, because they know where they belong and they know what they ought to be doing. And these are the kinds of lessons that children learn from their earliest days that solidify them, that strengthen their resolve for, not against, the kingdom of God. Take them out of the church, put them somewhere else, and you will weaken their resolve for the kingdom of God. You will teach them by those actions that they really don't belong there, that they really don't belong with God's people. So it's very, very important then that we understand when Jesus said, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence, that he blessed them. And how would Jesus bless them if they're never allowed into his presence? Right? All right, so then this next section in verses 16, 16 through 22, we have this statement of what we call the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler. Some noble, obviously well-to-do, obviously with some authority. And so he comes to Christ and he has a question. And it's not a bad question. In fact, many people are asking that same question today. What good thing must I do in order to be saved? It does reveal a certain amount of ignorance, but that's okay. Ignorance can be fixed, right? And that's exactly what Jesus does with this man. He pursues the ignorance that he has. And so Jesus, first of all, speaks to him about the law. And so he quotes from the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, and the ninth commandment. And did you hear what the man said? I've done all that. All these things I've done, you know, from my youth up. And so what does he reveal? Well, he reveals a particular self-righteous ignorance. He believes that he can keep the law. And so Jesus says, great, I just got one more thing. Take everything that you have and sell it and give to the poor. And you know what that question is, right? Have you really loved your neighbor? Have you really kept that second table of the law? Of course, the answer is no, he had not. He went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He found out, didn't he, that although he thought he was keeping the law, he found out that his stuff was more important than his brothers and sisters. And so he recognized then, under the conviction of Christ, that he had not kept the law, that he was a sinner. And brothers and sisters, while there are those who would just, they would be very strong in this position. It's not my position. They would be very strong that this man, there's a very strong possibility that this is the Apostle Paul that's speaking to Christ here, the rich young ruler. Because here is a man that obviously has great possessions and who has a problem with covetousness. Remember the sin that the Apostle Paul put his finger on in Romans chapter 7 as the sin that truly convicted him? Covetousness, right? I don't think it's Paul here. It's not my view, but still there are some parallels there, because that second table, as it was bound up in this man's heart, he believed he was keeping it, and yet he was covetous. All right, so then in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, the chapter closes with the incredulity of the disciples concerning the salvation of rich men. However, the import is not what rich man can be saved, but who can be saved. That's interesting, isn't it? That they say, oh, well, those rich guys, they probably can't be saved at all, can they? But after Jesus draws it out and explains it, they understand, wow, there's covetousness in each of us. How can any of us be saved? That's where they go. And that, friends, is a wonderful use of what Jesus was saying. Who then can be saved? Right? Especially after Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, I know you've all heard the application of that, that there was a particular gate and the camel had to get on its knees to get, and that was called the eye of the needle. No. It's just a needle and it's just a camel. And that's how impossible it is to be saved apart from God. Because we're all covetous and everything else, aren't we? All right, so the Lord's response is comforting. With men, none can be saved, for there is none righteous, no, not one. But with God, it is possible. It is. And so, let us never think then, finally, that the sacrifices of this life for the sake of the kingdom of God are without reward. They are without reward. Peter closes this chapter for us, doesn't he? He asks the Lord, well, what about us? We've given up a lot. Well, while we may not appreciate the sentiment very much, notice how kind Christ's answer is. There are none of you that have given up anything that is of value when you compare it to what you've gained in the kingdom of God. What have you sacrificed in pursuit of obedience? It is but a small sacrifice compared to the blessing. And don't ever think of it as a quid pro quo, because all of the sacrifices that you've made, are you ready? They're not what you should have made. They fall far short of every sacrifice you should have made. No, the Lord doesn't pay you off. If He paid us off, there's only one wage that we would earn, right? The wage of death, because we've sinned against Him. But the Lord takes those meager sacrifices, those small works. You remember the story I told you about me as an 8-year-old painting the inside of the cupboard. And my parents were just so pleased with that. Yeah, and there were drips and smears everywhere. Probably more on the floor than on the cabinet. See, this is the kind of Father that we have. He will not deprive us of any good thing. The things that we believe that we've sacrificed, they are things we didn't need or were perhaps even detrimental to us. And He replaces those things with the wonders of His grace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.